I'd like to today, this morning, sort of lay a foundation for tonight's prophecy update. But to lay a foundation, I first need to lay the cornerstone. Let me tell you what the cornerstone of Bible prophecy is. You can jot this down maybe for your notes. In Revelation chapter 19, John the apostle, after having seen this amazing vision and revelation from God, listen to what he says. It says, "And I, John, fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You see, when we talk about prophecy, you have to understand, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about, ooh, prophecy, that's the main thing. Or it's not about worshiping angels, like John was making the mistake. He was bowing down and falling before the angel. Big mistake. And so the angel said, hey, see that you don't do that, worshiping me. I'm an angel, I'm your fellow servant. But worship Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's the foundation cornerstone that we need to remember to lay. It's all about Jesus Christ. So, when we get into this stuff and talk about the geopolitical situation in the world and what's going on and Bible prophecy, understand the goal is to turn to Jesus Christ and look to Him for salvation, because the world is in trouble. The world is in trouble. Oh, you prophecy guys, you're so into prophecy. Well, I came across this, it was kind of funny, cracked me up a little bit. Top 10 ways to know if you're obsessed with Bible prophecy. Number 10, you use the Left Behind books as devotional reading. Number 9, you get goosebumps when you hear trumpets. Number 8, you believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Number 7, you believe the original Greek and Hebrew texts come with Scofield notes. You Scofield people know, get that one. Number 6, you can name more signs and wonders of the times than you can commandments. Number 5, you refuse a tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. Number 4, barcode scanners make you nervous. Number 3, you talk your church into adopting the 60s pop song Up, Up and Away as a Christian hymn. Number 2, you never buy green bananas. That's my favorite one. And number 1, top 10 way to know if you're obsessed with Bible prophecy, you always leave the top down on your convertible in case of the rapture. Top 10 reasons why you know you're obsessed. Now, some people say, you guys are obsessed with Bible prophecy. Listen, if you're a Bible student, you must study Bible prophecy. 27% of the Bible is pertaining to prophecy and future events in the world. Now, praise the Lord, most of the Bible prophecies contained within this book have come to pass. Now that does a couple things. It confirms God's word, but it also makes me think the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, we as Christians should learn about those things and know what's coming. We should familiarize ourselves so that we can kind of know what to expect. In fact, we were told by Paul the Apostle not to be ignorant concerning these things about Israel, about the end times and stuff like that. So we are told in the Bible specifically not to be ignorant, so we should study prophecy. And what does the Bible say? Now, studying prophecy pays off. There's a guy by the name of Joel Rosenberg. Maybe you've heard about him. He's written several books in the last several years. It's kind of a fun thing for me to watch. You see, I've been teaching some of these passages, even the ones we're going over today, for quite a few years now, 20 years. And sharing it with different groups and people and what have you. But, you know, here's the thing that's interesting. Now the world is starting to set up and take notice. Why? Well, Joe Rosenberg, not long before September 11th took place, he was writing a book. Joel Rosenberg was an advisor to the Israeli prime minister, young guy. And then after that, he came back to New York, living in New York, and decided to write a book, a novel, based on biblical prophecies. And so he just started writing, and he wrote his first book, The Last Jihad. He was penning truly the last few sentences of his book, The Last Jihad, when 9/11 took place. What was the irony? Well, his book, The Last Jihad, was a story about how some Muslims took over some jet airliners and flew them into buildings in New York City. So, as he was finishing up his book, he saw it happen before his eyes. Then, when he published his book, everybody said, "Hey, how did you know this was going to happen?" And his answer, it was funny because people were starting to call him a fortune teller and a prophet. He said, "No, I just am a Bible student." He says, I can see what the Bible says about Islam, about the world. And so he wrote that book. People were marveling. Hannity and Combs, Rush Limbaugh had him on, CNN had him on a bunch of times, MSNBC. "Hey, how did you know about this?" And he said, the Bible. Well, then he wrote another book. After The Last Jihad, he wrote a few other books. Ezekiel Option is a recent one where he talks about the prophecy I'd like to show you today as we are studying the book of Ezekiel as a church. But also he wrote a book called The Copper Scroll. Each one of his books, by the way, have amazingly linked up with world events. So much so that people are still wondering, okay, how's this guy got all this inside information? And so it's so fun to watch him on CNN and Fox News as he just says, well, the prophecies of the Bible say that this is going to happen. And it includes Iran, Russia, Sudan. It includes places in the world that a lot of people didn't make those connections only until recently. And they're saying, how did you know these things were going to happen? And he says, the Bible just tells us. He predicted a bunch of things, including the UN guys that drove into the Gaza Strip. He wasn't predicting it. He was just writing a story about these UN guys going into Gaza and being attacked and all this. And all that was in his book. 9/11 was predicted, and Saddam Hussein's assassination and the United States going in after 9/11. Without him having knowledge of any of that, he wrote about how all this would come down. And so now he's kind of being, in fact, one group called him to speak at an engagement down in Las Vegas to do a book signing and then also help people at the gambling tables and stuff. And he refused to do that when he said that's nonsense. But that's the way the world's looking at this guy, Joel Rosenberg. If you get a chance, you can maybe check out my favorite book. I'm not a novel reader generally. I don't like reading stories that are fiction. Although his stories are biblically based, one of my favorite books is the one he wrote called Epicenter, where he predicts what the next 10 top headlines are going to be in the world. And he's not predicting as a fortune teller. He's just saying, here's what the Bible says will happen in the world, and you will see these headlines. And so far, we're seeing those things kind of come to pass. Is Joel Rosenberg a prophet? No, he's a Bible student. That's what I like about him. He's a studier of the Bible. And so he's going to be proven right because he follows the Scriptures. That's what I want us as a church to be. Followers of the Scriptures, not just making stuff up as we go, but truly looking to the Word. Now, are we living in the last days? That's the question they always ask this guy on the news. I believe the answer is yes. But it's not just me. 17% of the people in America, Christian and non-Christians alike, they pulled several thousand people just off the street. 17%, that's one out of every five people, believe that the world will come to an end during their lifetime. Shimon Peres, Nobel Peace Prize winner, former Israeli prime minister, more than 80 years old now, he said recently, Ahmadinejad, who's the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad represents Satan. Now this is the Nobel Peace Prize guy. This is a guy who won a peace award, former prime minister of Israel, and he says Ahmadinejad represents Satan. Former Speaker of the House, Newt Gingrich, went on record saying just recently, we are witnessing early stages of World War III. Senator John McCain said recently, speaking on Meet the Press, he said, if Iran gets nuclear weapons, I think we could see Armageddon. Now you got to understand, Senator Neil McCain is not necessarily a Bible-thumping believer, if you know what I mean. And he's an amazing guy, prisoner of war, Vietnam, amazing guy. But he said that if Iran gets their nuclear weapons, that we could see Armageddon. Paul the Apostle said there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous in the Greek means harsh, dangerous, fierce, and savage. I think we are starting to see those days, fierce days, where people are being blown up in the Middle East. Thousands and thousands of people killed by Hezbollah Katusha rockets. Terrorist bombers there in Israel and other places. We're seeing wars break out all over the place. We're seeing Gaza Strip, Israel having to go in and out of the Gaza Strip trying to figure out what to do there. We see Iran and the mad leader there, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. How do you remember his name, Brett? I just remember, I'm in a jihad. I'm in a jihad. That's his name. Ahmadinejad. Now, here's the thing. He is a crazy guy. Tonight we'll talk a little bit about it. I think that he's crazy like a fox, though. He's got a plan and a reason to do what he's doing. You and I, as Americans, look at what he's doing and think, that guy's a wacko. Glowing at the UN? He thought he was glowing at the UN in his speech. Crazy. He thinks the hand of God was on him and put all the people in the UN in a big trance when he spoke. Wacko! Wait, you have to understand, he thinks he knows what he's talking about, and I'll tell you why tonight. But for today's discussion, understand, we are living in perilous times with Russia in the north, different nations not really knowing who they are, Turkey starting to decline away from the friendliness that we've experienced between Turkey and the United States. That's chilling down very quickly in 06, and we'll see even more in 07. All that's to say, these perilous days we're living, these are things that the Bible has predicted. In the last days, perilous times will come. We as Christians can understand when things get worse, that means we're closer to the days when things will get better. When Jesus Christ will return for his church and rapture us, and then 7 years tribulation on earth, 7 years heavenly honeymoon in heaven, and then after that, the Bible says that Jesus will return back to the earth and rule and reign on this earth. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I know there's differing opinions on all the different way that's going to come out and all that, but that's my opinion of what the Bible teaches, that there's a rapture of the church is the next thing on the list of the events that are going to happen. I believe it's not just my opinion. It's biblically provable. And if you don't agree with me, then you need to pick up maybe some of our teachings we've done on the reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture. It's a whole other discussion. But all that to say, whether you're pre or post or amill or sawmill, it doesn't matter. We have a prophecy today that is important for you and I to look at as it relates to the world scene. And like I said, this is the foundation that I simply want to lay this morning for tonight, because we'll use it as a springboard and go into some of the geopolitical scenery of today. So let's pick it up. Ezekiel chapter 38. If you turn there, you say, well, Brett, we're going through Ezekiel, but you're jumping ahead a little bit. Do you think you're going to get to 38 on Wednesday night? Well, we left off right around middle of chapter 20, so I don't think we'll get to 38 on Wednesday night. But as we're heading into the new year, I think it's important for us to see this prophecy of Ezekiel 38. While you're turning there, just a couple quick things. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we will see, are prophecies that have been fulfilled. If you could make a gap between chapter 37 and 38, you can mark it, because what happened in 36 and 37? Well, the Lord foretold that Israel would regroup and regather as a nation. And what a miraculous regathering we have seen. The only nation in the world's history that's been scattered all over the world for 2,000 years, only to be brought back and immigrate back into Israel, reform a nation, reinvent, if you would, the Hebrew language, which was lost and extinct. The Jews came back, and that's an amazing story in and of itself. Miraculous. That's happened. Check that off. Prophecy fulfilled. Also, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, it talks about how Israel would become a mighty nation, militaristically speaking. Israel is truly one of the great powers in military in the world. Again, fulfilled prophecy. While nation after nation, those Arab nations, have tried to attack Israel, one of the fun things you history buffs can do is study the wars of Israel. They're battles that have been fought that are biblically proportioned, where Israel was outgunned, outnumbered on every side. In fact, just weeks after they became a nation in May of 1948, they were attacked by five Arab nations. Can you imagine what would happen to the pilgrims when they first landed? What would have happened if the French and the British and everybody just came over and just tried to pound us right then? We would have been toast. Well, that's what happened to the Jews in 1948. Just gathering as a nation, then all these nations come against them. And they had trucks with steel welded to the side of them because they didn't have armed vehicles. They had pitchforks and some old outdated rifles. But in biblically proportioned battle, the Jews defended their country. And I believe God had his hand upon the Jews, and he still does. One of the mistakes the Christian church makes today, and I can't say this enough, as more and more churches seem to jump on board with this whole replacement theology, where they say that God is done with the Jews, it's all about the church today, the church has replaced the Jews, that's wrong teaching. All you have to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you'll get the idea that God is not done with Jews, but he's got a plan for us, the Gentiles, and he has a plan for the Jews, and he's going to bring us together in a beautiful way. Man, that's an important thing. So God, he's still got a plan for Israel, but the problem, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And that's where we come to chapter 38. This prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, pause there for a second. We've just been given some mouthful of names here. And while there's been controversy that has swirled, who are these people? O Gog and Magog and Tubal and Meshach, who are these people? Well, one of the things that we need to understand is that some of the controversy has swirled around what ancient historians have said of this because they have made a mistake. And let me just tell you what that is. The ancient historians like Herodotus and Josephus, you Bible history buffs know those people. They were people who said these people, Gog and Magog, is simply mentioning and speaking of Russia. Now today, people are challenging that, saying, well, that's stupid. Now why are they saying that's stupid? Well, in the King James Bible, it says, O Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshach. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, there's a word Rosh in there. So then the question is, well, where did Rosh come from? Well, in that word, the chief prince, the word chief in the Hebrew is rosh, means leader. So as an adjective, it's a word that describes a chief or a leader of a nation. But the problem is that's probably not an adjective, but actually is a proper noun. That is, it's describing a name or perhaps even a title of a world leader. When it says Rosh, the chief prince, kind of like Pharaoh is a title of an Egyptian king or czar of a Russian king, so too Rosh, R-O-S-H or R-O-H-E, is this word that's employed. And so the critics of today who say, well, this isn't Russia, that's silly. You guys think it's Russia because of the word Rosh. And their argument is they say it's laughable that people like Josephus and Herodotus said it was Russia because of Russia. Why is that laughable? Well, because Russia wasn't around. The word Rosh wouldn't come till much, much later in history. Let alone, Rosh is a Hebrew word. And they say to make a Hebrew word from something that was old during the time of Ezekiel in 570 BC, or yeah, 570 BC, for them to say that it's a Hebrew word that represents Russia, they say that's stupid and nonsense. Well, wait a minute, hold everything. Nobody's saying because it sounds like Russia that it is Russia. That happens to be, even in those that agree that it's Russia, is a coincidence that they sound the same. But that doesn't have any bearing on what place is being talked about. Josephus and Herodotus attribute Gog and Magog to a group of people called the Scythians. Maybe you remember in your history classes learning about the Scythians. And who are they? They are what we would call today modern day Russia. and maybe including a few of the old Soviet Union states that are along Russia's border. So, this Gog is probably a leader of Magog or Russia. And what's it saying? That the Lord is against Gog and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And we could talk about Tubal and Meshach, which those names are also somewhat contested. But for you that are taking notes, you can study. Meshach is probably talking about Turkey. And Tubal is also talking about Turkey as well. So you got to include some of these places up in northern regions. Now, when we're talking about in north, look what happens to these nations that are probably mostly Russia and those surrounding Russia. Verse 4. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So, these nations, what's going to happen? Somewhat reluctantly, but the Lord is going to put a hook in their jaw up in the north and draw them down to the south, down to Israel. Now, this is going to happen in the future, but there's going to be a few nations along with Russia, and they're listed there in verse 5. It says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and thou, be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. Now, would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? The mountains of Israel is a key and strategic part of Israel, including the Golan Heights and the West Bank. Some of the most hotly contested land to this day in Israel. Of course, the Palestinians want the West Bank for themselves, even as they wanted the Gaza Strip. This whole land for peace thing, it's an amazing thing that Israel is even trying to make this work. Land for peace never worked throughout all of history. But one of the hotly contested lands is the mountains of Israel. We're talking about Jerusalem and the West Bank today. So that's an important term. So these armies are going to come against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, always contested. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they that dwell safely, all of them. So, what's going to happen? Well, the northern countries, primarily Russia, will have a hook in her jaw brought down to the mountains of Israel, but she won't be alone. I want to show you in verse 5, those three nations that are listed there speak of modern nations. Remember, we've got to go back to Ezekiel's time in 570 BC when he penned these. Who are these nations? Well, Persia, that's an easy one. Old ancient Persia is modern day what? Iran, that's right. And then you go to Ethiopia. Now this is where it gets a little more tricky. If you go back to 570 BC, Ethiopia is not necessarily the region we know today as Ethiopia, but it's right next to and part of Ethiopia, but mostly it's describing a place that we would call today Sudan. Sudan. So you've got Iran, Sudan, with a bit of Ethiopia included in that, and also Libya, or Put. Where do you put Put? Put is in what we would call Libya, but ancient Put, or Libya, was much bigger than what Libya is today. In fact, there, Libya would also include Algeria, possibly Tunisia, and maybe even parts of Morocco. But definitely Libya today, along with Algeria, maybe Tunisia and what have you. But that northern part of Africa was part of Put of Ezekiel's time. So Libya today, Algeria, those two nations. So Who's going to come down with Russia? Now we've got the stage set. The players are in place. We've got Russia, some of the former Soviet states are included in that. We've got the possibly parts of Afghanistan, Turkey definitely, Iran definitely, Sudan definitely, Libya, Algeria, and maybe some of the Central Asia republics. These nations, they're the players, according to Ezekiel 38, that will be brought down with Russia to attack. Now, how are they going to attack? It says here in verse 9, chapter 38, verse 9, it says, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee." So they're going to come like a storm and like a cloud covering the land. There's going to be so many people, so many millions of soldiers full of armor that they're going to smother, if you would, the land of Israel. There's going to come this battle led by Russia, along with her allies, primarily Iran. They're going to come and take on Israel. Now, here's the fun part of this for me. I used to teach this 20 years ago. I would teach in Ezekiel 38, okay, now, apparently Russia is going to align themselves with Iran. Right there, I'd lose people. What? You think Iran and Russia are going to link them? Yeah, right. Since when did Iran and Russia ever do anything together? And so I used to teach this, and people would laugh and mock and what have you. But now, oh, that's one of the safe parts of being a Bible prophecy student. And as long as you stick with the Bible, you'll be in good standing. You'll be proven right every single time. I remember, this is kind of a funny thing, one of my buddies, Mike, he was a good friend of mine in eighth grade, and I went over to his house. We used to play war outside, and we'd get all our little, rubber band guns and go play in the mud. We didn't have paintball and airsoft in those days, so we used rubber bands. But anyway, we'd be out in the mud, rolling around. We had all our buddies out there. Well, this one time, Mike and I were sitting out there on the deck after a nice little war game, and I told, you know, Mike, he said, we were talking about Christianity, and he wasn't really a Christian, and so I was just telling him about the Lord. I said, I was the dumb one. He was the really smart one. This guy, he was in all the special, talented and gifted groups and everything. And, I'd tell him, you know, Mike, I said, someday, Russia's gonna come down and fight Israel. Well, how do you know that? Ezekiel 38. I told him this. He said, oh, come on. Russia would never, what could Russia, and this is an eighth grade guy, and this was truly the way he thought. What could Russia possibly, and at that time we were calling it the Soviet Union, what could the USSR want with, Israel or any of that? And I said, yeah, they're going to align themselves with Iran. Oh, that's just crazy. And we talked, and I said, it's going to happen. And here's the funny part. My buddy Mike, because he was so bright, graduated, went to school, did all this stuff, and became a secret intelligence CIA operative. I've never heard from him ever again. Nobody knows where he is. True story. He's somewhere in the world doing something undercover. But I bet you now, I wonder if he remembers me telling him that Iran and Russia are going to be lining themselves up, and Israel's going to be the center of attention there. I don't know, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but see, that's the safe part of being a Bible prophecy student. You can look at the world events and try to figure it out, but that's going to mystify you and scratch your head. Just stick with the Bible. Well, here we've got these countries coming together, according to the Bible, and they're going to align themselves and they're going to attack like a storm, like a cloud covering. Let's just look at a few of the other quick things. Verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land." So basically, you know, these people are going to come. Now here's some intriguing things about this prophecy. They're going to come and attack the unwalled villages. Now in Ezekiel's time, that would have been unheard of. What village or what city doesn't have walls? That's ridiculous. Well, of course, today, cities don't have walls unless they're ancient And even those walls are falling down, like in Jerusalem. There's some walls around ancient Jerusalem, which is a very tiny part, but the rest of the city is wide open, unwalled. So that prophecy is not hard for us to gather. But then it says that Israel, the mountains of Israel, would be dwelling in peace and safety when this would happen, or they'd think it was peace and safety. Now, this has caused Bible prophecy guys to scratch their heads and think, when will Israel be in peace? And some people have tried to contrive and say, well, Israel is technically in peace right now because they have nuclear weapons, and so nobody's really blowing them off the map like they want. But could you really argue with a straight face Israel's in peace and safety right now? When, pray, will Israel be dwelling in peace and safety? Well, there's only a couple times biblically that I can think of. One is in the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, that's going to happen. And Israel will dwell in peace and safety during that time. Are we good there? Yeah. So what other time will Israel dwell in peace and safety? There's one other time that is an interesting time where in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says that the Antichrist, now I hate using that term because people picture a guy in red tights and a pitchfork. No, he's a very savvy world leader that's going to come on the scene. And he's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty or covenant with Israel. He will seem to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. Now, Clinton tried to do it as he went out of office to make his legacy, solving the Arab-Israeli conflict. That'd be a nice thing to have on your resume. Tony Blair, I believe, wants to do it as he's on his way out, and perhaps even George Bush hopes to do it. But those guys aren't going to do it, unless they're the Antichrist, of course. Because the Antichrist, this world leader, according to the Bible, will come in and sign this peace treaty, and there'll be this pseudo-peace and safety. And people will say, peace and safety, this is the way we are, and safety and peace. That's the only other time. Now, that could happen, really, at any point. I believe as soon as the rapture of the church happens, that the world leader that's coming will kick that stuff into gear. So if you're thinking right now, well, Brett, then that means the Lord can't come back to you because there's got to be this peace treaty signed, then this battle. No, you have to understand, the rapture of the church very well could be the next thing on the list. Does it have to be? What if Russia starts heading down even right now with Iran? Well, that means we better get ready for the day is real near. If we see Russia and Iran coming down with these other nations, Sudan, and start to form around Israel, then, man, let's just come down to church and start worshiping the Lord. But the order of events, it's still what I would call the variable. That is, that we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord's coming back. But what's going to happen is there's going to be peace in Israel. In that first part, it's going to be a fake peace, but for the first part of the tribulation, they'll think everything's rosy. And I believe it's at that time that Russia, along with these other confederate nations, will come against in a very evil and sinister way. How do you know evil and sinister? Well, according to our text here, it says in verse 10 at the end, and at that time shall things come into thy mind that thou shalt think an evil thought. We'll talk more about that evil thought tonight. Because I believe Satan is very much behind what's going on in the Middle East, and it's more than we as Christians have even been willing to admit, and there's some important things we need to look at today. So what are they going to do? They're going to come. Well, verses 13 tells us there's going to be a few nations that might include the United States, England, Saudi Arabia, that will say, shame on you, Russia and Iran. You guys shouldn't do that. But that's all they'll have to say. They won't do anything about it. So Israel will be all alone on this one. Until verse 18. In Ezekiel 38:13 it says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be great shaking or an earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Talk about the big one. A huge shaking where all the earth will feel the shaking, and every wall will fall down. Let's move on to chapter 39, again speaking of Gog, verse 1, and Meshach and Tubal. Verse 2, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. Now, if you have a NIV Bible, I'm really sorry. This is one of those places where I kind of say, oh man, NIV, ouch. Now, I like the NIV generally. It's a good translation generally. But here's where one of the more painful ones. For example, I also, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. It doesn't exist in the NIV Bible. Big goof NIV people have. But this is another one. For in 39:2, if you look in the Hebrew text, it's very clear that one-sixth of this army will be left after God gets through with the Russian, Iranian, Sudanian, Libyan army confederation that's going to come against Israel. God's going to come, shake things up, wipe out five-sixths of this army, according to chapter 2 of verse 39. And then it says, verse 9 of chapter 39, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn their weapons. And how long will they burn? At the end of verse 9, they'll burn with fire for 7 years. Interesting number there, 7 years. For you Bible students, that's significant. So, verse 10, they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them. Well, then there's some interesting tidbits as we just kind of skip through chapter 39, verse 14. They shall server out men of continual employment, professional employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain on the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of the 7 months shall they search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any man seeth a bone, a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon. God, Ezekiel, 2,700 years ago, writes this prophecy about this future battle where these men would come with all sorts of armor. He doesn't even really try to describe it too much. Why? Can you imagine being Ezekiel 2,700 years ago seeing modern day battle? I like at least John the Apostle in the book of Revelation attempts to describe. Did you see some of the things in the book of Revelation? John says, I saw giant locust and they had fire shooting out of its nostrils and inside faces of men. What do you think John was trying to describe? I don't know, an Apache helicopter? It looks like a giant locust with fire shooting out of its nostrils with little faces of men inside. That's a pretty good attempt, I think, if you're John the Apostle back in AD 90. Well, here Ezekiel says, man, there's going to be this huge shaking of the earth. Fire burning for 7 years of these weapons. And then when the dead bodies that are on the mountains of Israel, when they are there, there's going to be professional buriers of these people. And if any passerby comes and finds a human bone laying in the field, you don't touch it, but you lay a sign next to it, and then the professional buriers will come and deal with it. What are we talking about there? Could it be some kind of a nuclear weapon exchange? Some kind of radiation that's being described here? It's an interesting prophecy. Now you say, Brett, okay, that's all fine and dandy. Little spooky, maybe. Okay, I'll give that to you. But what does this mean for me? Well, today, these things are being set up for this exact thing to happen. Back in the 80s when I'd teach this, people laughed. Back in the 90s, people kind of thought, it'll never happen. Today, well, that Joel Rosenberg that I told you about, he was asked to come and address Congress in a secret meeting. This guy's great. Joel Rosenberg, if you hear him talk, he's just this kind of simple guy. He's a Jewish guy. And he just comes in and they said, we need to find out where you're getting your information. And he says, well, is it okay to have a Bible here in Congress? And they said, yes. And they said, do you guys have Bibles? And they got some dusty cupboard, pulled out a pile of Bibles and handed them out to the Congress members. This was a secret meeting. No, don't have any names of which Congress members were there. But then they said, show us where it says this stuff. And so he did a Bible study, and it's a true story. He said, okay, I'll read verses 1 through 5, and then you read verses 6 through 10. True story. And he had these Congress members read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now this is great because the world is starting to sit up and take notice of Bible prophecy. Why? because the stage is being set. These puzzle pieces are coming together. Let me just read to you some of the things that perhaps will show us that. This idea of Russia and Iran being in an alliance, it was unheard of. You see, Russia and the United States, we've been longtime enemies. It's only been in recent years we've been sort of cozied back up, but that's pretty tentative right now under the leadership of Putin. Vladimir Putin has definitely turned the ship back around and is heading for the older version of Russia. We're seeing that happen right now, which makes sense biblically, prophetically. Not only that, while we were buddies with Iran until fairly recently in history, maybe some of you are old enough to remember 1979. How many of you guys are old enough to remember the hostage crisis? Everybody's like, I'm not raising my hand. That's telling everybody my age. If you remember the hostage crisis, 444 days Americans held hostage in Iran, and man, under the presidency of Jimmy Carter, man, it was a brutal time. And I remember that as a kid, watching that whole thing come down. Ronald Reagan attempting that rescue in Tehran of getting the hostages and what have you, and it was a failed attempt. I remember seeing the helicopters burn out in the desert sand as they failed in their attempt. 1979, what happened? Why did Iran suddenly become America's enemy? Well, one simple reason. The Shah of Iran, of course, taking refuge in America. The new leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, he was very different from the old leadership of Iran. He was ushering in the Islamic Revolution of Iran. That's why it's called the Islamic Republic of Iran. The Iranians moved from being not a religious form of government to suddenly saying, we are going to be ruled by Islamic law. And so it was at that point, during the hostage crisis, that, of course, Israel was the little Satan, and America was the great Satan. That's where that term started. And suddenly, America finds themselves enemies with Iran, and we've been pretty much that since the hostage crisis. Meanwhile, back in Russia, Putin has been cozying up with these countries that are listed in Ezekiel 38. Let me give you a few examples. Russia sold the nuclear reactor in Bashir, Iran, just recently for $800 million. They sold the reactor to the Iranians. That's kind of a crack up when you see the whole world right now saying, Iran cannot have nuclear weapons. Brett, you need to be enlightened. Iran doesn't want weapons, they just want energy. They need energy for their people, the people of Iran. Now, I like what, whether you like him or not, he was right. Rumsfeld said it best when he said, Iran needs energy like Iran needs sand. The Iranians have the most energy of most countries in this world. In fact, they are full of energy with oil. They are, depending on the different statistics you look at, they are either the third or fourth top exporter of oil in the world. They don't need to find alternative sources to energy, let alone nuclear sources of energy. And so it's kind of a crack up that the world is saying, oh, but they need their energy, those poor Iranians. No, they've got oil coming out their ears. Now here's the thing. Russia sells this nuclear reactor, $800 million. Russia signed an estimated $1 billion contract to sell Iran their new advanced Tor M1 missile system. Now, this is significant. You guys need to keep your eye on this one. I've been saying it for years. The CNN and those guys all have been looking at it. And that is that somebody's got to deal with Iran. Israel, particularly, cannot afford to let Iran become nuclear in their weapon systems. They can't do it. Israel being only 2,000 kilometers away, they could be wiped off the map with Iranians' nuclear weapon program. That's why Israel cannot afford. You know, Israel has no place to go. You have to understand that. As Americans, we've got from sea to shining sea, we've got this huge mass of land. Israel's got a tiny little sliver next to the sea. Tiny sliver, come on. Israel looks pretty big. Well, look at the ratio. Israel is like New Jersey is to the United States. And all the other states in the United States, those would be Arab nations, and then there's New Jersey. That just shows the craziness of the Arabs saying, hey, you need to give us your land. Does that really make sense? They have one-tenth of 1% of the land in the Middle East. The Jews only have that tiny sliver. And if they are blown off the map with nuclear weapons from Iran, Israel will cease to exist as a nation. They can't afford that. Now, if Russia lets this Tor M1 missile system get set up, then that makes Israel's job of taking out the bunkers and the different facilities for their nuclear program, that's going to make it real difficult. In fact, one Israeli Air Force source told the Times, once the Iranians get the Tor M1 system, it will make our life much more difficult. The installation of this system can be relatively quick, and we cannot waste time on this one. Russia has joined what we would call the axis of evil by selling arms to Iran. Russia just trained over 1,000 nuclear scientists and sent them down to Tehran. If you don't believe me, listen to the recent world media headlines. These headlines are factual headlines that I got off of different things. Washington Post, July 27th, 2002. Headline, Russia plans 5 more nuclear power plants for Iran. In the Tehran Times, June 14th, 2004, Russia favors Iran route for crude exports. Al Jazeera, February 18th, 2005, Putin says Iran doesn't plan to build atomic arms. So Putin is saying, hey, they just want energy. Putin also said in the Associated Press, April 28th, 2005, Putin, headline, Putin defends arms sales to Syria and Iran. You understand that? Many of the arms and weapons Iran uses are Russian. Well, you say, Brett, that's just so far away from America. Well, wait a minute. You got to remember this recent conflict with Israel and Hezbollah. Where did the Hezbollah get their weapons? They got their weapons from Iran. Who got their weapons from Russia? You have to understand, there's an interesting little tie going here. Now, some of you might say, Brett, there's a prophecy update thing. Didn't we have a big war this year? Israel going up into Lebanon. What does that have to do with anything? Well, that's an interesting question. I'll give you a really quick reason why I think Israel did what they did. Some people say they're just stupid. The Arabs said, hey, we got a victory, and they're all celebrating. But what did Israel do? They pushed the Hezbollah up. Then they waited till they brokered a deal where the peacekeeper troops would come in, and Israel withdrew and were told that they lost the war, which is not really true. But here's the thing. Why would Israel waste their time? Why would they waste soldiers and energy? Were they really just trying to get those hostages, or were they really trying to stop the Katyusha rockets? I think that was part of it. But could it be that now the Hezbollah, if they start attacking Israel from the north, that's going to be the UN's problem now, as the peacekeeping troops, which are very minimal and small, will have to deal with Hezbollah if they come down and attack Israel, while Israel maybe is setting her sights on Iran. Some interesting theories, things bouncing around, you can see later. Check out some of these other headlines. MoscowNews.com, September 7th, 2005. Iran regards Russia as possible partner to build 20 nuclear power plants. That was 2005. This is a scary one. MossNews.com, September 13th, 2005. Kremlin ready to defend Iran. Now you say, what are you getting all this Iran? Do you have to understand? This alliance that Ezekiel 38 is talking about includes Russia and Iran. For them to be together is miraculous. For them to be saying, we'll defend Iran. If Israel attacks Iran, we will defend it. This is biblically proportioned. Finally, headline, Russia, Associated Press, December 2nd, 2005, Russia agrees to $1 billion arms deal with, $1 billion arms deal with Iran. It's not just with Iran, it's with these other nations that I mentioned. Listen to this. Putin this year in 2005 was in Algeria, one of those nations mentioned in our text. He signed a $7.5 billion arms deal with Algeria, the biggest arms deal since the Cold War. That's important to understand. These Muslim nations are getting huge amounts of weapons, powerful weapons, from the Russians. Now, here's an interesting one. While Putin was in Algeria, Vladimir Zhirinovsky, do you guys know who Zhirinovsky? They call him Mad Vlad. Why? Well, he was running around in his underwear, stuff like that. He did some crazy things. But he went down to Libya for Putin. He's, you know, he is mad, but he's also the Speaker of the Russian Parliament. He went to Libya to represent Putin to begin negotiating arms deals with Gaddafi. Now, Gaddafi's been behaving himself. There's a reason why. Because the United States went in, took over Iraq, and now Saddam Hussein, having hung by the neck yesterday and dying, Gaddafi was afraid that would be his end as well. And so he chilled. After we went into Iraq, he just said, okay, we'll all be good. But now he's starting to raise back up. And if he's got Russia on his side, then he'll blow off America as he did back in the 80s. So this is all starting to set the stage. All of this written by Ezekiel 2,600 years ago, 2,700 years ago. Russia, Iran, all these nations. Now, you might say, well, when will this invasion occur? I don't know. Not real sure, but it'll either happen right before the rapture of the church or right after the rapture of the church, but right in there somewhere according to the scriptures. And there, it's kind of interesting, Ezekiel 38 verse 9, where we read there, it says that those armies will come like a storm. That's an interesting word. Come like a storm, Ezekiel 38 verse 9. Ahmadinejad, president of Iran, he said this, the Zionist regime is a dried, rotten tree that must be eliminated by one storm. Interesting. Ahmadinejad wants to blow Israel off the map. You see, today as we close out this morning's teaching, this time, I want you to understand, this is the foundation I wanted to lay for tonight, because tonight, I want to show you that this whole thing that's going on in the Middle East with Ahmadinejad and his radical Muslim views, they are all foretold in the Bible. And one of the things that many Christians are ignorant of is that Islam, which is on the rise, Islam is growing faster than Christianity. They say within the next 10 or 15 years, Islam will overtake Christianity in the world as the world religion. We see Americans signing up by the droves. We thought after 9/11 that Islam would be set back 50 years because of the taking down of the towers, the Pentagon, the plane in Pennsylvania. We thought Islam would be set back, but instead it's only expanded. And we've opened up our tolerance. We've got a president who talks about that peace-loving religion of Islam. But you have to understand, the true fundamentalist Islam, Islamic people who believe in the Quran and the Hadith, they believe in something that is interesting, setting up the stage for the end times. It's not just biblical prophecy, but I believe, like everything else, Satan has a counterfeit for everything that's true in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? You know, for every true thing we see in the Bible, Satan kind of comes up with sort of a cheap and evil imitation. I think we will see tonight how Islam is very much set up to be what the Bible foretells as this great apostasy, this great falling away. And it has everything to do with the world leader that's coming and the mark of the beast and all these things that the Bible predicts about the future. The Bible predicts that in the last days, those who do not take the mark of the beast, those people will be, according to the scriptures, beheaded. Was anybody kind of weirded out yesterday seeing pictures on the news of Saddam Hussein with a rope around his neck? That kind of weird, yeah. It just seemed like, man, give him a lethal injection or something. I mean, I have to admit, I felt shockingly bad for Saddam Hussein yesterday. It was an amazing deal because I'm not really that kind of a person. I'm the kind of guy to say, oh, he did what he did. Probably killed about a million people. He deserves what he got. But at the same time, it kind of made my heart break. Probably because the guy was lost. Eternally lost. Not knowing the true and living God, thinking that he was calling out to Allah. But when he was killed yesterday on the gallows, that was as good as it was going to get for him. If for the rest of eternity, according to the Bible. That's tragic to me. And there's so many lost Muslims. Why? Because the Bible says that, beware, in the last days there will come false prophets. Muhammad, of course, came much, much later, hundreds of years after the Bible was given, after Jesus came and died and rose again. But interesting, Islam has a system of religion that will match up with the biblical eschatology of the end times. And I think as Christians today, we need to understand what that looks like and what's going to happen in the future. We shouldn't be stupid or ignorant concerning these things. And so tonight, we'll break into what Ahmadinejad thinks and why he, as a Shiite Muslim, is doing and saying what he's doing. Is he just wacko or crazy, or is he crazy like a fox? And that's what we'll take a look at tonight. I want to leave you with this. If you're jotting down your notes, maybe you can scribble this down, but jot down, if you would, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, I told you at the beginning of our lesson that the spirit of prophecy is what? Jesus Christ. Man, you got to know that. Jesus Christ. But listen to this. Concerning the end times, the Lord's appearance. In 1 John 2, 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." When Christ comes, we don't want to be ashamed. Why would we be ashamed? Well, let me just say this. I believe we are living in the last days. I believe his coming is going to be soon. And this is not a time. Hey, listen, you guys, if you're planning on doing some big honking sin in your life right now, could I ask you just to not do it right now? Maybe, well, don't put it off. Just maybe don't do it at all. Can I tell you why? Because you don't want to be ashamed at the Lord's appearance. Oh, there's a difference between sinning and having your sins forgiven for eternity versus, you know, just living and walking, making mistakes. But here, the Apostle John says, we don't want to be ashamed at his appearance. What does today's lesson do for you, for me today? There's an old thing, concept of knowing what your sphere of influence is. I think for different people, there's a different sphere of influence. For some, maybe because of today's lesson, you're going to get saved. Draw a circle around yourself and say, what does this mean for me? And that might mean for you that you need to confess Christ so that you're not out there without your sins forgiven when Christ returns. That'd be the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. Jesus said that I would that none should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance and have eternal life. He invited everybody in the world to be saved. So that those people that say, well, if God is love, he will not send people to hell. That's ignorance. God is love, and he provided a way for everyone in the world to be saved just by confessing and believing in their heart, confessing that Jesus died and rose from the grave. If you believe that, your sins are forgiven. Why did he die? To be punished for the sins of the world. That's how you and I can have our sins washed. Maybe that's your sphere of influence for today. Just draw a circle around yourself. But maybe your circle of influence is bigger than that. Maybe you've already been saved. Maybe you're going to heaven. So when you hear this kind of a message, you're not freaked out. So what's your sphere of influence? Well, some Christians take it and say, okay, it's time to build bunkers, get weapons, guns and guts and Cheerios, man. Store up your Cheerios. Now, I have a problem with that whole thing, and let me tell you why. When you read the book of Revelation, if you think that's what's going to happen, we're going to be a part of all that trouble, even if we are before the tribulation, if things get to where Christians are persecuted and stuff like that, what are you going to do as a loving Christian? There you are down in your bunker, and suddenly the neighbors come in, ting, 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 your bunker, you know, and you say, what do you want? Oh, we're hungry. We're starving, but you bunkered down in there and you knew because you were a Christian. That's right. Well, can we have some Cheerios? And what are you going to do as a Christian? Bunker down and not help your neighbor? Well, that's not really. So, you know, they keep bugging you every day. What are you going to do? Open the door. Boom! Get away from our house. We don't want you to give our Cheerios. That whole survivalist thing, that's just wacko. That's not Christian. But to say, we're going to love our neighbors. And listen, if it's that bad, we're all going to be in it together. We're all going to be going through really hard times. Now, one of the cool things about the church is that we can stand together during those times of persecution and hardships. Should we go? Now, I don't think we're going through the tribulation, but I do wonder if it's going to get a lot worse until the rapture of the church. Something we can be ready for and come together as a church family and love each other and support one another. So what do you do with your sphere of influence? If you're already saved and you're a Christian, well, the next thing is your friends and family members who don't know the Lord, who don't know anything about what the Bible says. The miraculous pages that we've just read about, how the guy 2,600 years ago would prophesy about things that are happening and the pieces being put together today. Maybe it's for you to share the love of Jesus with those who don't know Him. Maybe that's within your sphere of influence. For others, it might be for you. Your sphere of influence might even be bigger than that. You are leading people to Christ. You are a Christian yourself. Maybe it's for you to run for the President of the United States. And then you'd have a big sphere of influence. I doubt you'd get elected if you're a true Christian, really walking with the Lord, a lover of Israel, like the Bible teaches us to be. But maybe the Lord has some people in this room who would say, I'm called to a greater ministry of maybe evangelism or even getting involved in the world's political scene. Whatever that is, we need to be faithful to those things. But the first thing, the main thing, is that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ, that you be saved. Amen?